We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another instructive and precious section of the Word which you've given for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us and reveal the treasures which are in it, as only you can do. And pray that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, and the spotlight is on a little child. So beginning with Mark chapter 9, verse 30, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. As we've mentioned before, these out-of-the-way places that Jesus was traveling in with his disciples was given to mainly the instruction of the 12 right before Jesus was going to suffer and die. And the disciples needed this private instruction. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So the mind of Judas had already been set. His wicked plan was already thought out, and he was just waiting for an opportunity. And as the Lord approached Jerusalem, he kept adding little details in what he said and the commands that he gave that gave an indication that he knew very, very well that there was a traitor in the group. And here, something new has been added that he hadn't mentioned before. The Son of Man is delivered. He's delivered by somebody. There's a traitor in the midst. And you wonder what Judas Iscariot thought when he heard these words. What he should have done is repented and come to Jesus and said, Lord, it is I. Have mercy upon me. But he didn't. He's working in the shadows, under the darkness of night. But Jesus knows. He's delivered into the hands of men. We think back to Mark chapter 8, verses 31, where he, as it were, names, if you want to put it that way, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, these men that he mentioned were VIPs in the church. And they had to do with the government of the church. They were looked up to by the people. The elders, chief priests, and scribes. The scribes were the ones that interpreted Scripture. This was a big test for the disciples. That the VIPs of the church were against the Son of God. And they had to make a choice. Are you going to love men or are you going to love the Son of God? You're either going to live a life of ease with the visible church here, or you're going to have to leave the church, go outside the camp, and be with the Savior. A choice that had to be made, and it wasn't easy. The Son of God mentions the third day in Scripture. The number three almost always points toward the resurrection of the dead. And this is so key. If there's no resurrection of the dead, none of this makes any sense. And most of the promises that God gives to us will be kept only in the resurrection day. There, a lot of them will be kept on this earth too, but the main ones, the big ones, the ones that we're living for, we'll have to wait until the resurrection to have them. But then we're going to have them forever. So he's mentioned over and over and over again that, I mean, we're only a few weeks away from the crucifixion, and he's mentioned this over and over and over again, but they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him. Usually when the disciples didn't understand something, they asked Jesus to explain it for them. This time they didn't do that. They were afraid. And so they kept quiet. And we look at this and wonder, you know, how they could miss it. But we can also wonder what our reaction would have been had we been back in those days living like the disciples were. And the fact of the matter is that probably all of us here have been familiar with the crucifixion scene and the resurrection of Jesus from the time we were little children. And the fact of the matter is we're too familiar with the crucifixion and resurrection to properly place ourselves in the position the disciples were in when Jesus foretold these things. They were totally confused. His words concerning his resurrection seemed strange and incredible to them, as strange as the death that he was talking about. Their minds struggled with this. How can there be a resurrection if he's going to be murdered? But he said he was, and they didn't buy into that. So when you look at the Old Testament, you have prophecies, very clear prophecies of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. You've got that. You also have very clear passages that talk about his kingdom of glory, which is going to last forever. And the disciples couldn't connect the two things together. And in fact, there were some in those days that believed that there were two messiahs that were going to come. One would be one that would suffer a lot, and the other would be a king, would have a kingdom of glory. So two different messiahs. That's the way they thought, because the Old Testament teaches both things only in one messiah. And so when the promised seed came, after they waited 4,000 years for it, for the coming of the Son of God, he came in humility, and he came to suffer and die. And so his life here on this earth was one of almost constant rejection. It's true that in the beginning of his ministry, he was followed by hundreds of thousands of people, but that didn't last. A lot of them only had a miracle faith, and they saw the miracles he was doing, and they worshipped him because of that. They were his followers. Old Nicodemus came early in Jesus' ministry and said, concerning the Pharisees, we know that thou art a man come from God, because nobody could do the things you're doing except God be with him. So they knew that, but it didn't take long for the worm to turn when he started preaching. Things changed. They didn't like the message that he was given, and they did. They didn't like what they heard, and they had itching ears, and he was not catering to them, and so they turned against him. And then they claimed, well, the miracles he's doing because he's in cahoots with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So the crowds kept going away and dwindling, and finally he was left with only a mere handful. And this was part of his suffering, part of his state of humiliation. The exaltation, that part of it, the kingdom of glory, is going to come after the resurrection, and it's going to last forever. But you see, the disciples didn't see that clearly. I'm not so sure how clearly we would have seen it if we had been back in those days. It was something totally different. The teaching of the church was that Christ is going to come and live and reign on this earth, and we're going to have a heaven on this earth. That's what they were looking for. The Son of God said, "My kingdom is not of this world." They didn't buy into that. But so the disciples, they needed more instruction, and that's what Jesus was giving them during his final hours on this earth. So he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, that's kind of interesting. Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus, and he moved there rather quickly after he began his ministry at the age of 30. And in John chapter 2, verse 12, the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." So he was there, and now he's stopping at Capernaum again. It sounds like this is the last time he visited Capernaum before he died, and it seems like he was only there for one day. But he, being in the house, so what house was he in? Did he own a house? It doesn't seem like he did. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So I really don't believe he ever owned a house. It's possible that he maybe bought a house there to use during his headquarters of his ministry. Or maybe he rented a place, I don't know. Or maybe one of his believers had a house that they allowed him to stay in when he was in Capernaum. Because he spent a lot of time in Capernaum, did a lot of miracles at Capernaum. So but we don't know, but he was in the house there. And so then he asked the disciples a question. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Jesus noticed that as they were traveling along and going toward Capernaum, there was a discussion going on. And he knew very well what it was, but he asked the question so that they might be more aware of the foolishness of what they were doing. What were they doing? Well, "What were you talking about?" he said when on the way. They held their peace. They didn't answer him. Why not? Because they were ashamed, that's why. What were they talking about? "For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." What a pain this must have been to the Son of God. Here, he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and his disciples are arguing about which of them would be the greatest. This is terrible. And so the implication here is that all of the disciples are great. They were what you might, they were the chosen. They were the 12. He had a lot of disciples around, but these 12 were going to be, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they were going to be apostles. And so they were the top 12, you might say. And when you look at the top 12, why, just a short time ago, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. So they had an advantage there that the other 9 didn't have. So maybe they're thinking, well, man, Peter, James, or John, maybe one of those is the numero uno, the top banana here. They just didn't know. But it was who was going to be the greatest. We're all great, but who's number one? That was what they're arguing about. Sadly, this kind of cat is not extinct in our own day. How often you see in the visible church the power structures. the one who's the numero uno of the whole thing. In the Catholic Church, it's clear. It's the Pope. What he says goes. And when he says there's no hell and nobody's going to suffer in it, that goes directly contrary to the Scripture. But a true Catholic will believe that. They will follow the Pope. They believe he's a descendant of Peter, which is false doctrine if ever there was one. But that you have that, and then in the church that Lutheran church, a lot of times you have a synod president is number one. He's not a dictator like the Pope is, but he's number one. And then you've got districts, and then you've got district presidents, and you've got visiting elders and all that, and it goes down, and then finally at the bottom are the commoners. So you've got that, and not always, but sad to say, a lot of times there's division. A lot of division. And such things ought not so to be, but that's how the devil works in the churches of our day. And usually with pride comes with arrogance comes with power comes pride and arrogance. The more, you know, power corrupts. There's a statement that power corrupts, and a lot of times that's true. Not always, but a lot of times it is. And so there's really nothing new under the sun. Son of God, you know, looking at, okay, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, on the earth here, we have churches that are called, named like St. Paul's Church, Evangelic Lutheran Church, St. Matthew's, St. Mark, St. John, St. This, St. That. But you don't have that in Scripture. In Scripture, you're either a saint or you're not. And a saint is an elect child of God, a true believer of Jesus Christ, a member of the invisible church. And there's no degree of sainthood here. You're either a saint or you're not. When the Son of God appeared to his disciples up in Galilee after his resurrection from the dead, and he told the disciples before he died, you know, after I'm risen from the dead, you go up to Galilee, I'll meet you up there. So they all forsook him and fled, and then they remembered, oh yeah, he said about something about meeting up in Galilee, so they started going up to Galilee, one here, one there, and finally there were seven up there, and they're waiting for the others to come. Well, Judas is not going to come, but they're waiting for the others to come, and while they're waiting, Peter got the bright idea, I'm going to go fishing. Because he, by trade, was a commercial fisherman. And so the other said, yeah, we'll go with you. So they went and they fished all night. They didn't catch anything. Then they saw a stranger walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he cried out to them and said, have you caught anything? No. Well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. See what happens. They're going to catch something. So they did. And the net was filled. Now, this is not the first time something like this happened. Previously, the net was so full that it broke and some of the fish got away. Other times, when they did get the net full of fish in there, there were bad fish and good fish. They threw the bad ones out, kept the good one. This time, the net did not break, and when they got the fish to shore, they were all great fish, every single one of them. And they counted them, and there's 153. And in Scripture, the number 153 is the number of God's elect. And they were all great fish. There wasn't a minnow among them. There wasn't a bad one among them. So it's questionable whether there are degrees of glory in heaven or whether there aren't. I don't believe there are. But there surely are degrees of punishment in hell. And there are some in hell that are worse sinners than others. That is clearly taught in Scripture. And sin is still sin. And there is no such thing as a small sin. There isn't. Every sin is rebellion against God, and even one so-called little sin is fit for eternal punishment in hell. That's a righteous God, and that's true. But the other part is true, too, that there are some that are going to be worse off in hell than others, and these are the ones who have had the most advantage of coming to faith in Christ, and they didn't. They rejected him. And they're going to be more severely punished than the ones who had less of a chance, if you want to put it that way. In Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read a little bit of that. It's Matthew chapter 11, and we're beginning at verse 16. And here Christ talks about degrees of guilt and degrees of punishment. So it starts out this way, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" You know, there were a lot of generations in the Jewish Old Testament that were really bad. But the generation that Jesus was living in was the worst. They were the worst. They had more advantages than any of the other ones in the 4,000 years of history. And they killed the Son of God, the promised seed, when he came. But he's talking about, what shall I liken this generation to? What are they like? And basically, it is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling out to their fellows, their playmates, "We have piped unto you, but ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, but ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking." His first miracle was performed at a marriage. And they said, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." So his generation were like a bunch of spoiled brats. "We're playing funeral and you don't dance to our music. And when we play wedding, you don't dance to our music either." They're a bunch of spoiled brats. You do it my way or none at all. So they didn't do it at all. John the Baptist, there were people that believed him, and they also believed in Jesus Christ. They saw what it was all about. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus preached repentance too. So did the Old Testament prophets. There was no difference there, but John was, we would call, the best man. He came to announce the coming of the bridegroom, a wedding situation here. And Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And those, wisdom is justified of her children. There were those that got it. The Holy Spirit revealed it to them, to God's elect, but there were also those that rejected. So then he began to upbraid the cities. I'm still in Matthew 11. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And now he names names. The Bible sometimes does that. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So, Chorazin and Bethsaida had advantages that Tyre and Sidon did not have. And the advantages that they had was that Jesus did many mighty works there. So then he says this, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." The people of Tyre and Sidon were unbelievers. They rejected Jesus Christ. They hated him, and they're going to go to hell for it. The people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, same thing. But the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida saw a lot of the miracles that Jesus did, and the people of Tyre and Sidon did not see that. So Chorazin and Bethsaida had greater advantages than Tyre and Sidon, and they're going to be punished worse. God is a righteous God, and the punishment is going to fit the crime. So there are degrees of sin. There's degrees of punishment in hell. He continues. Now, we were in Capernaum in Mark here. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven. Well, how are they exalted to heaven? They were exalted to heaven because the Son of God made his headquarters there for the 3 years of his ministry. He did many, many, many mighty works in Capernaum. And they rejected it. Others did not have that advantage. Hell is still hell, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the Sodom? Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with homosexuals, and they were destroyed by fire and brimstone. And it's going to be more tolerable in hell for the people of Sodom than it is for the people of Capernaum? Why? Because the people of Capernaum had much more advantages that came their way than the people of Sodom had. Sodom was visited by righteous Lot. He lived there, and two angels came there. But the Son of God came to Capernaum, and they rejected him. So it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Hell is still hell. It's not going to be pleasant. The wrath of God is going to come down upon everyone down in hell. There won't be one single blessing there. However, there are those that are going to be deeper in the pit, if you want to put it that way. I'm not sure how that's all going to work out, and God, I don't want to find out. But that's the way it is, and it's only fair. It's righteous judgment. A person is going to reap what they sow. And the ones that have had more advantages and rejected it are going to be worse off than the others. It's not going to be a picnic for any of them. Hell is still hell, but there are degrees of punishment. And so the Son of God here is rejected by the cities where he'd done most of his mighty works. And what was his reaction to that? At this time, Jesus answered and said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee, O Father. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So right when it looked like everything was blowing up in Christ's face, he gives thanks to God for it. He traces everything back to the hand of his Father and thanks him. What an example for you and me to follow. So, getting back to, are there degrees of glory in heaven? You know, the truth of the matter is, and you see this here on this earth too, and you're going to see it in heaven. Who's more important? Which job is more important? There's no one more important than another. The importance of a job is determined by the one who tells you to do it. And if Jesus Christ tells you to go out and dig a ditch, that's the most important job in the world. Because Jesus told you to do it. Or to stay home and make meals or change diapers or whatever. All those clothes are running at home. That's as important as anything else if you're doing it for Jesus' sake. And so he sat down, and I'm in back in the text now, he sat down. What a blessing it is to be sitting with Jesus and being instructed by him. And the disciples had that advantage. He sat down, he called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. To be first doesn't mean, by the way, to be more important. It doesn't. Everybody can be first. This isn't the kind of first that you have in this world, where if you got 100 people running, you're going to only have one winner. But in the kingdom of God, we can all be first. Every one of the saints is going to be first. It comes from obedience to Jesus Christ and doing what he wants you to do. So then he took a child. How often does this? And you know, this is something for the children of our congregation to realize. You're important. And Jesus loves you just as much as he loves the adults in the congregation. You're on an equal basis with them. And right now you're a little child. We were all little children too. I was one once. And Jesus loves you just as much as he loves all the others. You're just as important. And so he took this child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, some of these were little babies, little children, that he could take up in his arms. And he said to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So you see, it all depends on your relationship to Christ and how you relate then to little children, which really are not yours, they're his. And he's loaned them to you to raise them to know him, their Savior. And this thing about receiving little children, there's great blessings in that. There's another side to this coin, and that is whoever causes one of these little ones and me to stumble, it were better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were dropped into the depths of the sea. And how many in the churches are doing just that? How are they doing it? They're doing it by refusing to teach the little children from Holy Scripture, which is the book that the Holy Spirit has given us. And instead, they're substituting these man-made books and Sunday school pamphlets and history books that are dumbed down under the assumption that little children can't understand the Bible. Well, who says they can't? Nobody can understand the Bible unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. A 40-year-old person that's got a college degree and a master's degree and a doctor's degree in religion can't understand the Bible on his own either. No more than a little child. But the Holy Spirit, it all gets back to the Holy Spirit. And so this other stuff is, it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit is what it's doing. And at the last day, it's not going to be a pleasant scene for the people that have done this. They're going to have to look the Holy Spirit in the eye and tell him that he wrote a book that forgot to feed the lambs and see what the Holy Spirit says about that. But anyway, okay, so let's end this thing here with this sermon, taking a little bit of a look now at what's going to happen at the last day, because this is so important and the disciples need this. We need this because we're living in a world where things don't always go well for us, physically speaking. There are children of the devil in this world. So we're looking at Matthew 24. I'm going to read through a section very quickly. Beginning of verse 29, Matthew 24, beginning of verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, when you're carrying a cross, remember this. There's a better day coming, and it's not very far away, and it's going to be glorious. The kingdom of Christ's glory is going to last forever, and it's going to, and the children of the world and the devil are going to go down, and it's going to happen quickly, and the whole creation is going to be involved in this. And then he says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So what are we supposed to do when that happens? You're not going to have to do anything. God's going to be in control of all this. He's going to send his angels. They're going to take every one of God's elect and bring them up to the Son of God. The angels, the good angels, are going to do that. We don't have to do anything. It's just going to, it's going to be given to us. And then he talks about the parable of the fig tree, and this generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled, and all that sort of thing. Then he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. And now we're getting to a couple more examples very quickly. As the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Everything was going along in a normal way, even though the world was extremely wicked. But there were still daily things that were happening every day, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. It was too late once the waters came. And so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now here's what I'm getting at. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And then there's a warning, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The main reason why I mentioned this is, look at the two examples here. You have two men out in the field, two farmers. They're doing exactly the same thing. But one is taken, the other one is left. You've got two women grinding at the mill, doing the same thing. But one is taken, the other one is left. What made the difference? What was the difference? There was no difference that you could see. But if you looked into the heart of the two farmers, or the heart of the two women grinding at the mill, you would see a big difference. One of the farmers and one of the women grinding were children of God. And they were doing what they were doing to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, because he was the one that put the farmer in the field, and he was the one that put the woman at the mill. The other two that were left, they were selfish, living only for themselves. So we'll close the sermon with this thought. There are no degrees of importance in the kingdom of God. And the important, but there are different things that we do. We have different occupations, if you want to put it that way. We've got different occupations on this earth. Different, look at the people of our congregation doing different things in different areas. And I believe the kingdom of heaven is going to be the same way. But there's not one more important than the other. The importance of what a person is doing comes from who it was that told him to do it. And if the Son of God tells us to do something, that's the most important thing in the world for us to be doing. And it's summed up so nicely, and this is something that you carry in your pocket every day of your life. You're living a life that is meaningful. And everything you're doing is important. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Holy Spirit puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.